Second Samuel, and we will cover chapters 22, then just the first 7 verses of chapter 23, because we did the remaining portion last week, and chapter 24. So 22 through 24. Let's begin with chapter 22 and the first 20 verses. Up to this point in the books of Samuel, both 1 and 2 Samuel, David is portrayed as a soldier and a king, and a lot of his military exploits. But in this chapter, chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, right at the end of the books of Samuel, he is shown here as a poet and a musician. In fact, today, when we think of David, most often we think of David the psalmist. The only reason we remember his battles is because we've been studying the whole books of Samuel in detail, but the general perception of the average believer is David the psalmist and the psalms he wrote and the musician that he was. In fact, chapter 23, the next chapter, verse 1, calls him David the sweet psalmist of Israel. The sweet psalmist of Israel. And this whole chapter 22, by the way, is very similar to Psalm 18, with just a few variations. It is literally, it's also a psalm, and you find it as Psalm 18 in the book of Psalms, with just a few minor variations. This whole poem or song or psalm in chapter 22 uses vivid pictorial language. It shows David speaking forth praise to God for delivering him from chiefly from Saul, who was his most evil personal enemy for many years of his young life, and also praising and thanking God for deliverance from the Philistines. And this song or poem was also written early in David's reign. The word Natsal in Hebrew means deliver or rescue. So, and this is one of the two main themes of this whole chapter. Psalm, poem, song, call it what you want. In fact, the book of Psalms, somebody described it as 150 poems fit to be put to music and sung. And this is the same as Psalm 18, one of them. So this poem, song, psalm, call it what you may, one of the two themes is the deliverance or the rescue of God, in this case for David. And the word Natsal in Hebrew occurs 3 times in verses 1, verse 18, and verse 49. And this expresses the theme that God was there all the time. There's a beautiful hymn that says he was there all the time. Just when David needed God's hand of deliverance or needed to be rescued the most, God was there just when David needed him. Just one incident keeps coming back to my mind. When David was fleeing from Saul earlier on, he finally came right up, it was to the Dead Sea or the River Jordan, to a place called En-Gedi. And he was literally between a rock and a hard place. And Saul was coming around that hillside to trap him. There was no escape. And at that point in time, Saul got information the Philistines were attacking the other place, and he had to leave. Other places David was able to escape. This was one place when there was no escape. And Saul gets information, your own hometown is being ransacked, get back, the Philistines are on your case. So you can see why one of the themes of this psalm is the deliverance of God, or how God came to David's rescue. And there are also many pictures in the psalm that are drawn from David's time of fleeing from Saul in the wilderness. For example, in verse 2, David calls God his fortress. In verse 3, he calls him his rock and shield. In verse 3, we also see this phrase, David calls God, he is my rock, in him will I trust. I believe it's 2 Corinthians 10:4. Where Paul the Apostle is writing to the Corinthians and says about the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they drank from that rock in the wilderness, which rock was Christ. And if you go back to the original King James, the R is capitalized. They drank from that rock, a type of Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And David calls God my rock, my shield, my fortress, my deliverer, my rescuer. In him will I trust. And that phrase, my rock, in him will I trust, is also quoted by Paul or let's not say Paul, but the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, in chapter 2, verse 13, as a quote from Jesus, where Jesus says, "In him will I trust, in God, in Jesus' Father, in the Father God." And here's a good comparison or thought. Jesus Christ was that greater son of David who also completely put himself in the hands of God to accomplish the salvation of God's people. When David's life was hanging by a thread, he had to completely put himself at God's disposal. God, you gotta save me, you gotta rescue me if you want to use me to deliver your people and lead them. And so also Jesus says, "In him will I trust," Hebrews 2:13. And the other chief theme of this psalm is, in the Hebrew, the word is Yashah. We've come across this many times in the books of Samuel, and it is fitting that we deal with this in the last session. Yashah meaning salvation, another major theme, and this word occurs five times in chapter 22. Twice in verse 3, let's just look at verse 3 for a second. "The God of my rock, in him will I trust, he is my shield and the horn of my salvation. My high tower, my refuge, my Savior," salvation, Savior, the same Hebrew word, Yashah. So this word, Yashah, is another major theme. It occurs twice in verse 3 and in verse 28, 36, and 47. David also in the psalm goes on to use descriptions of God, Jehovah God, to the God of thunder, lightning, power, brightness, and even God of darkness and over the darkness. It's not like the gods or the goddesses of the ungodly pagans who had a god of thunder and a god of fertility and a god of the sea, but David's describing God as God of all. He is Lord of all. And David sees that, and that's probably one of the reasons why he describes God as God of all of these various aspects. In fact, think about this. The pagan god of fertility from the soil had to die and be reborn, because when fall comes, the growing season is over. So the pagans actually believed in certain gods that died and were born again. In a different sense of the term, born again, of course. But David senses that God, he is the living God, enduring forever. He is always over all, our God. In verse 20, David makes a claim, and I quote, he says about God that he delighted in me. Quite a strong statement for David to make. But really, on an analysis, it is not an arrogant boast, but a matter of David's personal experience and a source of joy and wonder for him between him and God. For example, just as a lover's assertion would be that his partner loves him, there's nothing arrogant about that, but it's out of experience. And it's a source of joy and solace and comfort, something to be cherished. And David rejoices in the fact that God delights in him. But there's a clear theme here. Remember, David, when Saul was chasing him out of the land, said, "You are driving me out from the inheritance of the Lord." And we made that point once again later. The inheritance of the Lord. What is the inheritance of the Lord? We. God is not waiting to inhabit a recreated planet Earth. He is waiting to have us to be with him as his bride. In fact, think of this. He can't even wait for that. He is already in us by his Spirit, if only we will let him. We are his inheritance. He delights in us. Should that not make us walk out of here with a tremendous feeling of self-worth? So he says, he delighted in me. Just as between a partner, our spouse and ourselves, the care of my partner, of my wife, her care and affection for me are too real and tangible for me to deny. And I'm sure all of us here could say that of our spouses. And David, the care and affection, the love that he had been a recipient of from God was too real and tangible for him to deny it. And he said, "I know he delights in me." In Song of Solomon 6:3, the Shulamite shepherdess says of Solomon, which is a type of the bride saying to Jesus Christ, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." No arrogant boast. It's a proud, stately, princely claim that we can make. Or that of a bride. "I am my beloved's and he is mine." In the second section of Psalm 18 or 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 21 through 15, in verses 21, I'm sorry, 21 through 51. In verses 21 and 24, David is not really making an arrogant claim to sinlessness. I want us to look at two phrases there. Verse 21, the second half, he says, according to the cleanness of my hands has he recompensed me. Look at the first part. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. And verse 24, he says, I was also upright before him and have kept myself from iniquity. Now, any thinking reader can tell, we know about David's errors in the past, the murder, the adultery, and on and on. But what does he mean when he says in verse 24, for example, I was upright before him and have kept myself from iniquity? David is not really making an arrogant claim to sinlessness or perfection. It's more so he is speaking on behalf of the entire nation that God has raised him up to rule over, that they as a nation, for the most part, have kept their half of the covenant between God and them way back from Mount Sinai when God spoke through Moses. All of them were conditional promises. If you do thus and so and thus and so, I will do my part and you will inherit the promised land. Folk, it was only under David that Israel, for the first time in its history ever, felt secure within a national border. They were just a wandering people under Moses from Egypt coming back to the promised land. And now, for the first time under Saul, there was so much of chaos with him falling from the light of God, grace of God. But now, they have the comfort, that security, and they find themselves, shockingly, amazingly, in David's time, as the strongest political and military force in that region, actually a little empire, where the Philistines were the empire builders, the children of Israel are now. And so he looks back and is so grateful to God and saying, God, you rewarded us for the most part, we have endeavored to keep our half of the covenant that you made with our prophet Moses. In verses 38 to 43, if you read that sometime, it would sound, what kind of a man is David? He says, you've given me the neck of my enemies, you've put them under my feet, I've trampled them into the dust. And in reading those verses, those five verses or so, it would seem that David is gloating over the defeat of his enemies, but not necessarily. In fact, I just got a little ahead of myself. After years of political weakness, of being suppressed, defeated, wandering, homelessness, etc., what a joy for Israel and for David to have been at the helm of affairs, for them to have and to experience their own home, their own nation, their own empire, to experience victory in battle against their enemies on all sides, and to finally have a strong standing army. And so he's really rejoicing where God has brought them to from what they weren't. And he precedes in verse, he does precede this, in case we think he's being haughty and gloating over the enemies being fallen. In verse 28, he said, thou wilt bring down the haughty. So he knows there's a sin of being prideful in where God has brought them to, but is recounting and thanking God for bringing them from where they were to what they are today in his time. Also, as we close out this chapter, in this poem, Song of Psalm, David focuses on several aspects of God's character. There's five of them I'd like to list here. Number one, that God never acts without a purpose. Never. I'm thinking to Bobby Fischer. I may have quoted him earlier. He was the American world chess champion who beat Boris Spassky in the mid-70s, and I was thrilled about it as a college student as I enjoyed chess, to see an American finally uproot a Soviet grandmaster as the international chess champ. And then Bobby Fischer, he's quite an eccentric guy. You don't hear about him anymore. Anyway, I won't get into his life. But he shared for chess, he said, always have a plan. It is better to have a bad plan than no plan at all. Always have a plan. That is Bobby Fischer. One attribute of God, that God never acts without a plan or purpose. He always knows what he's doing, where he's going. Two, that God's ways or actions are fully just. They are perfect. Three, that God's promises are totally, 100% reliable. As you say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. 100% reliable. Four, that God is a help in time of need. That is one of the main themes of this chapter. My deliverer, my rescuer. God is a help in time of need. 5, that he is the living God. I shared a little earlier how the other gods are no gods at all. They're gods of wood and stone, stocks of trees, and even that the god of fertility had to die every year because the crops die, and you have to harvest them and it's over. But the God of Israel, David's God, is the living God, enduring forever, always active, always dynamic, caring, responding to the cry, to the needs, to the supplications of his people. In fact, he is a Hebrews 13:8 God. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He never will. And that God shows steadfast or loyal love. And in closing this chapter, I want us to look at a few particular scriptures that could thrill us to us to some degree. Let's connect verses 4 with 47. I will call upon the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. 47. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted. So those two verses, 4 and 47, right from here, you'll probably find the same thing in Psalm 18, is a beautiful, victorious, rejoicing celebration chorus. Also, let's look at verse 20a and b. Not all of these are choruses, by the way. 20a, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Folk, what a humbling thought. This is not just true of David. Think of myself, yourself, where we are today from where we were whenever it was before we got saved. God has brought you and me into a large place. As in Psalm 1, David talks about he leads us beside still waters and green pastures. What a difference to where we are now, to the spiritual, social, emotional, relational blessings that we are living in and receiving compared to before we were saved. David says, he's brought me into a large place. He delivered me. Why? Why did God save you, Glenn, Stanley? Why did God save Ray and Andrew? Because he delighted in me. What a humbling thought. And we often go, oh, wretched worm that I am. I had times when David was really down, he said that. But when he was up, he saw the light. He said he saved me because he delighted in this lump of clay. He delights in you. He delights in you. What a humbling thought. Great God who would deign to dwell in this lump of clay. He delighted in me. Verse 21b. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. That is a sobering thought. I share that as a challenge. What we sow, we shall reap. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. I felt in my heart, just share that before the folk as a caution, as a challenge. Verse 30. I can run through a troop and leap over a wall. Hallelujah. Right there you go. Verse 30. I can run through a troop. I have. He doesn't say I can. I have run through a troop. Burst through my enemies. And by my God have I leaped over a wall. So another beautiful victory celebration chorus. Verses 31 and 32. As for my God, his way is perfect. There's another hymn that God is perfect and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice, a chorus. As for God, his way is perfect. And 32, who is a rock save our God? I recall saying that 2 Corinthians 10:4, the rock, the R is capitalized, Jesus Christ. And there's another chorus from who is a rock save our God. And then these three, verse 34a, 35a, and 48. 34, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. People, in literally in David's case, what he was saying was, Saul or the Philistines or all of my enemies can never catch me. I'm too fleet of foot, too swift for my enemies. What about you and I? God makes our feet like hinds' feet. Our enemy will not be able to pass or to overtake or to catch up with us. He makes our feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. In Psalm 91, verse 14, he says, I will set him on high because he hath known my name. Here he says, he sets me in my high places. Why? Because we have known his name. We have experienced the transforming power of the name of Jesus Christ. I said transforming. Earl Roberts said years ago, institutions inform, reformatories reform, only Jesus Christ transforms. Because we have known, have been transformed by the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other under heaven given among men, wherewith we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. Therefore, he has set us on high. We are seated with him in heavenly places. And verse 40a, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Why need we fear of the enemy? Whoever the enemy may be in our lives, or whoever he may choose to use, he has girded me with strength. He has equipped us, Ephesians chapter 6, with the entire armor of God. Try this sometime, especially if you're a morning prayer person. Try this when you end, saying, Lord, as I go out into the workplace today, into the world today, I put on, and I found this is very helpful, I put on with the action, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, my loins girded with the belt of truth, my feet shod. I lift my feet up, tap my heels, my feet shod with the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith wherewith I quench the fiery dart of the enemy, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which, and this phrase the Lord gave me about a year or so ago, with which I hack through the jungle of sin that is set before me. We leap over the wall. We run through the troops in the world. We do not turn around. And by the way, if you turn your back, you're dead, because there's no cover for the back of a Christian. There's no part of the armor that protects our backs. We only go forward. What do you do if you have to advance? Well, then if you have to retreat, you advance to the rear. No. But you never go forward. You never go backward. You only go forward. That was verse 40a. Verse 34b. He sets my feet in high places. I compared and contrasted that to Psalm 91:14b. Then verse 44b. You can see that this psalm, this is loaded with nuggets. 44b, he says, a people which I knew not shall serve me. And the Holy Spirit was quickening this to me as I was studying this from a personal angle. Now, David shared this perhaps in a different context. He meant the Gibeonites. They were slaves to Israel for the rest of their lives. Remember the ones that deceived them. They were serving Israel. The Philistines were made to serve him. So many neighboring countries he subdued. Peoples he knew not served him. But in my case, that wasn't the case. But the Holy Spirit was taking me back to the meaning of the word minister. To be a minister is to serve. And in that sense, both Patsy and I have been ministered to by scores, hundreds of American Christians. A people that we knew not have ministered to me, have ministered to us. And I sense to share that as a tribute in this closing session of the books of Samuel. Peoples that we knew not and we never dreamed of when we were children have ministered to us. And for that we thank you. In verse 50, he says, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord among the heathen. I will give thanks to thee. Another beautiful, beautiful chorus. Let's move on then to chapter 23, the first 7 verses. And this deals with David's legacy. When we say David's legacy, it doesn't mean the actual last words, will, and testament of David. We'll see that later. For example, verse 1 says, now these be the last words of David. So that's why I made that statement. It doesn't mean the very last words, but it means the legacy that he left behind to the nation of Israel. It was not necessarily one of power and possessions, though that was true. But it was a spiritual legacy that consisted of two things. One was, and the whole world knows him for this, his psalms. And the other, and this is spiritual, his kingship. We're talking the kind, the quality of kingship. His psalms and kingship. There's no question regarding the Psalms that the Holy Spirit was the active composer of the Psalms. David was the penman that he used. The Psalms, folk, have been quoted more in the New Testament and have been used more in worship and in choruses than any other part of the Old Testament. And regarding his kingship, true, David was not the first king of Israel. There was Saul and then Ishbosheth for a short time. But with David, I'm going to love this phrase, he was not the first king, but with David, kingship peaked in Israel. It was the golden age for Israel. With David, kingship peaked in Israel. Solomon followed with tremendous blessings with a lot of peace, but some of the caliber of kingship, in spite of his failings. He provided them with a strong, God provided Israel in David's time with a strong, stable kingdom and began a dynasty from David's lineage that was already being recognized as God's gift to the nation, stretching into the indefinite future. I repeat that word, as it's stretching into the indefinite future, the dynasty God had established through David's loins, because it came down finally to Jesus Christ, who now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever and ever, as the Hallelujah Chorus puts it the very best. So David really lent both political and religious strength and stability to the nation of Israel. What a wonderful legacy he left to the nation. In verses 3 and 4, these are such precious verses. I'm talking about leadership, which we've been dealing with. 3 and 4 of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel are a glance forward to the true messianic king, that descendant of David, who would usher in an era of permanent peace, power, prosperity, strength, and stability. So these two verses, which we'll come to, are a glance forward to that messianic king. David's legacy was to give an imperfect glimpse of what perfect leadership could achieve. In other words, even with his failings and weaknesses, he accomplished so much. What more would the perfect leader, that descendant of David, Jesus Christ the Messiah, what more would he achieve? Perfect leadership is pictured in verse 4 in two ways. I'd like to read that. Let's read the second half of verse 3. Well, by the way, the first half does capitalize the R for rock. The God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spake to me." Now watch. He, we're talking leaders, kings, bosses, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. When Jimmy Carter was inaugurated as President of the United States, whichever year it was, I remember in college reading the Newsweek magazine or Time magazine, he quoted Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and he said, "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." It was interesting that the same year Menachem Begin was elected Prime Minister of Israel, and he also quoted Micah chapter 4, verse 5, or somewhere there, where he said, as a true arrogant Israeli, pardon the adjective, he said, "Let every nation walk in the name of their gods," with a small g, "but we, Israel, will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever." And the newspaper article was written by an editor who said, "All of a sudden, the Old Testament obscure minor prophet comes into prominence in the 20th century, with the Prime Minister of Israel and the President of the United States both quoting him, the prophet Micah, in their inaugural speeches." But that half for us as leaders, prime ministers, presidents, kings, leaders, bosses, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And now that was just the appetizer. Verse 4, two qualities. He shall be leaders. This is the Messiah, of course, the perfect king.
He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds. And two, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So these two thoughts and points now on the Messiah's leadership. One, he would be like the morning sunshine. Morning sunshine in a clear sky. And two, he will be as the glistening, tender green grass after a gentle rain. The two keys are sunshine and rain. Folk, it is morning sunshine, not a blistering Sahara Desert scorching type of sun that burns and scalds, and not that type of sun. The gentle morning sunshine. The grass begins to wake up with that sunshine. As the sun begins to absorb and evaporate the dew off the blades of the grass. So the gentle morning sunshine. And secondly, I said the glistening tender green grass after gentle rain. That's the second. And this is not a torrential hailstorm and rainstorm with lightning and thunder, but it's a gentle rain that causes the grass to survive, causes it to drink in and to grow. And therein comes the key word. This steady sunshine and gentle rain, not blistering, warm sunshine, gentle rain, brings about the miraculous phenomenon of growth. That's the picture of the perfect leader. Causes his people, his followers, his subjects to grow in their giftings, not just biologically, to grow in the varied ways that God has gifted them. The two universal life-giving phenomena that together work the miracle of growth. The God-given human king or leader is like these twin blessings. When I say twin, I mean the sunshine and rain. Quietly, but constantly. I said these twin blessings, quietly, but constantly working for the good of all his subjects, people, or let us say employees. This is the sort of leadership we all need at every level in human society. But that was a picture too of the Messiah. Let's move on then to chapter 24, verses 1 through 17.
Chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 17. And here's the last chapter of this book. And we would expect it to end on a glorious note. And it's not to be so. David, he chooses to take a census of all the valiant men in the combined unified nation of Israel at that time. Just for the record, this account in chapter 24 of the census is very similar to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, with just a few variations. So 1 Chronicles 21 is the same account as David's census here. It's interesting that here we read in chapter 24, at the very outset, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, verse 1, and he moved against David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. It's important I mention 1 Chronicles chapter 21 because it directly says there that Satan caused David to take up this census. So it's good to have a comparative study and draw out all the facts from the different writers or collators. So it's clear then that we read that Satan was the one who moved David to take the census. So the questions we ask is, why did Satan do this? Of course, he's the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of our souls. He'd want to get anyone in trouble, but why did he do this specifically? Why was God angry with David for taking a census? Why we just every 10 years we have a big census in America? We just finished the 1990 census, would they say, about 20% error. Nevertheless, what's so bad about a census? Actually, this is the passage in Scripture that many believers called up on a Christian radio talk show and they say, should we participate in the census? God was angry when they took a census. If you were listening some to radio programs, you would have heard Christians asking that question from here. Now, let's get it in perspective. We're not checking out the strength of the United States Army, and anyway, that's all right. But at that point in the culture and the time of Israel's development as a nation, there were some reasons. And we'll deal with that now. So why would Satan move David to take a census? Why would God get angry with David for doing this? Why was this an evil thing? So let's look at the census a little more. It was carried out on David's orders. All of a sudden, he got this bug in himself, take a census. Joab, his faithful commander-in-chief up to this point, says, "My Lord, do not so." He appealed to David. Now I want to make a point here. Joab was no mean man. He was David's loyal commander-in-chief for many, many years. And he appealed to the king not to do it. But David overruled leaders. There's a thought there. And this came to me. Why, when David sinned, and the prophet Nathan, and you see the prophet Gad, when they came, David said, "I've sinned against the Lord." He was so ready, I'm picking on David a little bit, he was so ready to say, "I'm sorry, God, I repent, forgive me," and he meant it to God. But he wasn't that ready to say, "I'm sorry," to fellow human beings. And let's leave David aside. How about us? Because it seems so much easier in the natural to stand up at the altar, or even in our closet, to weep sometimes tears of sorrow before God. But are we that ready to go to a fellow brother and or sister and say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me, I wronged you"? Joab appealed, David overruled. It was obviously a high-handed, carnal, and obstinate choice by David as king. And of course, when the prophet Gad then came to him and said, "You're going to have terrible punishment," David immediately says, "I've sinned, I repent." But why was this a sin? Let's look at answering that. Perhaps the key verse is in 1 Samuel 14:6. You don't have to turn back there. You'll remember this perhaps. Jonathan and his armor bearer were at a certain pass, and the Philistines were on the other side. Saul had just become king. He was newly king. And Jonathan and his armor bearer were just two of them. But the pass was so narrow that they slew about 20, and the opposition had no idea how many were this side of the pass. And the Philistines fled. Saul didn't know what was happening. How come they fled? And they checked the count. Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing. But during that fight where Jonathan and his armor bearer held the pass by slaying 20 Philistines one after the other, Jonathan said this to his armor bearer, "For there is no restraint for God to save by many or by few." Israel had hardly had a standing army, but Jonathan had the God kind of faith to understand that with the Almighty God, the Rock of Israel, it doesn't matter whether we have an army or not at all. We are His people. If we walk in obedience to Him, we walk in victory all the time. He had that God kind of faith. There is no restraint for God to save by many or by few. And that is the point I want us to make, and what I personally lean to strongly as the reason why David should not have taken the census of his army. There were two reasons he might have wanted to do it. David would have. One could have been for arrogance. "We are now an empire. We are building an empire. We are the most powerful nation here. And so enemies bow down even lower before us as we gloat in our strength." Perhaps there was an attitude of arrogance when he ordered the census. And of course, Satan incited him to do so. Or secondly, it could have been, and this is probably even worse, a demonstration from David's part of a lack of trust in God. He was their rock. He was their fortress. He was their deliverer. But he was starting to shift to the carnal sense. His trust was moving to his men, to his army. In the actual census then, the account in this chapter 24 of 2 Samuel says that there were 800,000 valiant men from the northern kingdom of Israel and 500,000 from the southern of Judah. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the numbers are quite different, but it's not a contradiction. If you read 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it does show that they included certain elements in the count there, and they excluded certain elements. So you're naturally going to have different numbers. It's clear there in black and white in print. And now we come to the second part of the census. The census is taken. Joab has to do it under David's orders. And now comes the punishment. God sends the prophet Gad to David. You have one of three choices. One, The country will undergo 7 years of famine, or you will flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or there will be 3 days of pestilence and plague throughout the nation of Israel for your doing this thing. And David, of the three, he immediately repents and he says, I will go with number three. I'll take the plague for 3 days because, and he makes this point to the prophet, hoping that maybe the prophet will intercede to God, because I know I'd rather fall into the hands of God because he is merciful. So while he chooses this, he says, God, but have mercy, please. Then the third point about the census we want to make is Jerusalem's escape. We read that the destroying or death angel, folk, I believe this is the exact same theophany, perhaps, or messenger. The theophany might get us into some theological discussion, but at least the same messenger of God, the same messenger of God that stalked through the land of Egypt and slew the firstborn son. And this angel of the Lord, as one of the phrases does say, is going up and down, and it destroyed 70,000 of these men of Israel. But get the point. By trying to number them to see how big and expansive and great they were, David lost 70,000 anyway. But then, in that process, I just do want to make this point, though. It was a definite punishment from God and no coincidence of nature. There are one of my well-meaning fundamental scholars in one of the commentaries that I studied just this week did say that it would have been a natural plague, and they didn't have access to medical supplies and technology that we have today, and so they entreated God. But watch this. I'm saying it was not a natural disaster, with a capital N for nature, but it was a direct punishment of God, because if you read 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says, and David then saw, now he was in Jerusalem, that was his capital. He saw the angel of the Lord, this death angel, standing or in the air betwixt earth and heaven with a drawn sword in his hand coming to strike Jerusalem. Now, Dan in the northeast to Beersheba in the southwest. All through the nation, it says 70,000 were killed. And now the destroying angel came over Jerusalem. And David saw and cried out and said, I have sinned. But these sheep, please, don't slay the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But there was a change in David's heart. I repeat what he said, I have sinned. But these sheep, let thy wrath fall upon me. And I titled the third part, this Jerusalem being spared. And immediately when he says that, the prophet Gad comes in and says, the Lord is instructing you to offer up a sacrifice. This leads us to a key ending in the book. At the same spot, geographically, over which you saw the angel, the death angel. And as we go ahead, we find out that that land belonged to a man named Araunah. First Chronicles calls him Ornan, the same person, the Jebusite. Little history lesson. Remember, Jerusalem was called Jebus. The inhabitants were the Jebusites. They were well fortified. They told David, you try to get us, even our crippled and lame will ward you off. But they diverted a canal and a garden, and they won the battle, took it over. The Jebusite, Ornan or Araunah, he owned the land. Gad said, go and offer a sacrifice to the Lord there. I'm really getting ahead of myself. Let me stop. I'll come back to that, okay? David said, I have sinned, but these sheep... And there again you see David's heart as a shepherd over his people, a type of Christ, the true shepherd, and us as sheep, the church. Why was Jerusalem spared? One, God had a special plan, had special plans for the city. But secondly, it was still under the threat of danger unless David offered that sacrifice in obedience to the word of God through the prophet. And I want to compare that to the church. The church, God has a special promise for us. But secondly, we are still under the threat of danger if we do not stand in the gap and be obedient to the commands that God has given us to follow through with. And so you have the combination of blessings to Jerusalem and a threat of danger is a permanent lesson for us as the church today also. The church must march forward or else face defeat and decay. And now the last half of chapter 24, 18 through 25, We titled this, An Altar to the Lord. And I mentioned that, by the way, at that time, the altar, or the tabernacle for Israel, was in the town of Gibeon. And verses 16 and 18, we read where, in verse 16, David sees the angel of the Lord at that particular place. And verse 18, God, through the prophet Gad, instructs David to build an altar and sacrifice to the Lord in the same place. And that was the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornah the Jebusite. This actually resulted... Now, folks, listen to this point. We're ending this chapter. What good could God possibly bring out of this incident? That spot became what is today probably the most sacred land on planet Earth. David built an altar, and then he got all the money together to start to build a temple. But then God stopped him again through Gad. No, no, David, you can't build it. Too much blood has been shed in your time, but your son Solomon shall build me a temple on that spot. But the avenging death angel was stopped. So some blessing did come out of this terrible incident of this plague. So that became, it resulted in the discovery and the creation of a new site for the tabernacle and temple worship. And most of all, it displaced every other Israelite sanctuary, brought unity by this right there in Jerusalem. Araunah, when David went to offer the sacrifice, he said, take the land and here's the cattle, offer the sacrifice, I give it to you, O King David. But David insisted on paying for it. And here's a good thought regarding that. David paid him 50 shekels of silver, I believe. But David, in verse 24, by insisting on paying for it, David expresses the biblical principle that God puts a higher value on sacrificial offerings, things that cost us something in that sense, rather than on their monetary value. I want to give us a little food for thought here. This happened in this country where one very well-to-do businessman shared this. Let me repeat this thought I just shared. David expressed the biblical principle that God puts more value on sacrificial offerings rather than on their monetary value. And this, his dear brother shared with me, said, you know, in a calendar year's time, I probably give more to the church than many people earn. And he was right. He probably gives more than I earn, too. He's still right. But I learned a little later that God, I mean, it doesn't matter if a millionaire is a billionaire, he is not interested in the monetary value and how much we give. Rather, he is interested in how much we keep back for ourselves. He is not interested in the monetary value, but how much we keep back for ourselves shows the degree of sacrifice that we have made. David insisted on paying. I won't take a freebie and give it to God. I will pay. It must be a sacrifice, in a real sense of the word sacrifice. Well, I love the businessman. I still have the greatest respect for him. I don't believe he shared it with any ill feeling in his heart, but it got me thinking, so I'm glad he shared it. So the blessing, as we end that chapter, is that as soon as David finishes the sacrifice, you know what happens? The plague stops. No more people die. Total of 70,000 did die. God accepts David's offering. And so we end this chapter and the book of 2 Samuel with peace after the storm and the promise of God's continuing permanent presence with that permanent tabernacle location, which God himself chose. I don't want to end the book here. I'll take a few minutes to quickly, I'm not going to read anything there, but to quickly give us in capsule form till the point that David died. The next book is 1 Kings. The whole first chapter still deals with David being alive. And at verse 11 of chapter 2, David dies. So I want to quickly cover that, and then we can say we're really done with the life of David. 1 Kings chapter 1 has 53 verses. And I'll also cover chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The last acts and words of David. David is now very, very old. You know, who was David's third son? Absalom. The fourth son after him was Adoniah. David's getting old. He hasn't announced anyone to take over as king after him. And the fourth son, Adonai, says, well, it's got to be me. And he takes, it's very interesting when you read that big long chapter there, he has 50 men to run before him. You know, folk, that's the exact same thing that Absalom did when he started his revolt. But get this thought now. Finally, Joab, can you believe it, joins forces with Adonijah against an aged, almost bedridden David. And Abiathar, one of the two priests, Abiathar and Zadok. So Adonijah begins this revolt with 50 men to run before him, with Joab the commander-in-chief and Abiathar, one of the two priests. And he proclaimed himself king in Israel. News comes to David. Actually, it was Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, David's wife and the mother of Solomon. Nathan and Bathsheba reveal the entire conspiracy to David, who's in bed. And David immediately, upon request and being reminded by Bathsheba that her son should be made king, proclaims Solomon is to be made king, makes Solomon ride upon the king's mule, and he sits on the king's throne, and is proclaimed that Solomon is going to be king, and guess what? The whole conspiracy of Adonijah fizzles out. Okay, and Solomon does something very gracious. He says, Adonijah will not die. He was a man of peace. If, in colloquial language, he behaves himself. Right after David's death, Adonijah comes to Bathsheba, says, please ask King Solomon, my brother, for a certain girl in marriage who was a princess, which had he married her, it would have given him a chance to start an insurgence. Solomon has him slain for his subtlety. He said, I'll let you live if you behave yourself. And he didn't behave himself after that. But that's just a little knick-knack of what happened later on. David's final instructions in chapter 2 to Solomon, his son, who's to be king, is to remember three people, Joab. And David told Solomon, my son, for Joab, this is the signal, thumbs down. Remember, Joab just joined the revolt with Adonijah. But he said, because he slew Abner in a time of peace. There was one other person that Joab slew, I don't recall his name right now, in a time of peace. But don't spare Joab. Solomon, my son, David said, you are a wise young man, and you will know how to bring Joab down to the grave in the right way. And then he said, Barzillai, the Gileadite, who was gracious to me, gave provision, be kind to him and his family. And the last person that David names before he dies, remember, is Shimei, the Benjaminite who cursed me and threw stones at me and dirt in my face. I swore I would not kill him. But you are a wise man. You will know how to handle him. And Solomon does just that. In fact, Joab fled into the temple, held the horns of the altar. And the messenger of Solomon came back and said, he says, if you're going to slay me right here. I'm not going to leave the altar. Solomon sent word back, then do just as he said. But one thing, Solomon followed through his father's last will and testament, slew Joab, slew Shimei. The middle story with Shimei is Solomon told Shimei, you will stay in your hometown. You ever leave there, you're dead. And two of Shimei's slaves ran away. Shimei went out of the city to get them, come back. Word came to Solomon. Solomon sent for him. Didn't I have this deal with you? Yes, my lord. Off with his head. And Shimei was taken care of. And he was very kind to Barzillai's family. And the last words are that David ruled for 40 years. Seven of them were over Judah with his capital in Hebron. And 33 of them then later were over United Kingdom of Israel and Judah with its capital at Jerusalem. And so we have, as we close this whole life of David and the books of Samuel, we've seen God at work even before the birth of Samuel to Hannah as a baby boy. God helped Samuel then to lead Israel. He helped Saul at first until he went to a witch and fell from God. He brought David to the forefront. God prospered the nation of Israel through David. For one whole generation, he gave Israel unprecedented success and prosperity. And now, God has given Israel a permanent tabernacle site in Jerusalem, his holy city, in the very place he himself had chosen and indicated. Lord bless you. That brings us to the end.